calendar and Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday to follow, and I direct your attention, therefore, to the Gospel of Mark and the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel and the paragraph which is devoted to our Savior's late night hours in the Garden of Gethsemane. Beginning to read in verse 32 and reading through the end of that paragraph in verse 42. What a week it had been, beginning with the Sunday of Palm Sunday and the royal entrance of the King of Kings into his city, Zion, returning that night to the home, apparently the home of Mary and Martha, again in Lazarus, in Bethany. The cleansing of the temple had occurred, the driving out of the money changers with the scourge. In the following days, he gave some of that most memorable of all of his teaching, the great parables of the coming judgment of the Lord, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wise and the foolish virgins, and so on. He had expounded upon the question of his coming again, when it would occur, in what has come to be called the Discourse on the Mount of Olives, or the Olivet Discourse, and then the preparations for the Passover that Thursday afternoon, and that remarkable and never to be forgotten or repeated evening that he spent with his disciples there in that room in Jerusalem that night in which the Lord's Supper was instituted forever for the life of his people. Then, when that evening was finished and that supper was concluded, and they had sung the hymn with which the Lord's Supper was drawn to a close as a part of the Passover feast, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "you who had made the great boast about standing with me in my trial, Simon," he said, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." As Judas makes his way with the soldiers of the high priests into the Garden of Gethsemane. Father in heaven, we need thy help with a text such as this as much as we need it for any passage of thy word. These are the deepest and unquestionably the most precious things that we know. It would be a grave offense against this truth and against our Savior and against our own salvation were our hearts not to be fully engaged in the consideration of this history as it is now preached to us. Grant us thy Holy Spirit that we may receive this word with gladness, with faith, with hearts not only wanting to understand, but, O God, wanting to live out of this truth all the days of our lives, to be Christ's faithful disciples until our life's end. enter, Father, help us by thy Spirit to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, even this Palm Sunday morning. And we pray it in his wonderful name. Amen. What a remarkable contrast between Jesus in the upper room and Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the upper room, whether washing his disciples' feet or giving his eloquent discourse on the coming of the Holy Spirit, or in conversation with his disciples, especially Peter and Judas, or delivering that masterpiece of a prayer which John has recorded for us in the 17th chapter of his Gospel, or serving the Passover Supper and instituting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, he is calm, assured, very much in control of himself and of the situation. But now, just a few minutes later, in the darkness of that hillside garden, we find him brokenhearted and uncertain and afraid. It is as if when Jesus and his disciples crossed the Kidron Valley, came to its bottom, and began working their way up the side of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, the ministry ended and the dying began. He had always been a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but now finally the sorrows begin to overwhelm him with their full force and power and darkness and terror. Every Christian, sooner or later, has marveled at Gethsemane. There are so many things which strike us as terribly important in this narrative, and terribly wonderful, too. Surely it is one of those few moments in which the entirety of human history has been compacted. It is unquestionably a moment in which the salvation of the church and every single Christian hung forever in the balance. It's not too much to say, I think, that it was here in Gethsemane, in one way, even more than at the cross, that our eternal life was won. Once Christ came through that last temptation, that last strong assault on his resolve, and left the garden determined to follow through to the end, the final outcome was no longer in doubt. There is so much here to comment on. There is the Lord's abandonment by his three disciples, his closest friends and confidants. If ever he was in need of their support and their encouragement and their help and their understanding, this was the hour, but they fall fast asleep so that the scripture might be fulfilled, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. Or we could speak of the angel who, according to Luke's account, came from heaven to comfort and to help the Lord Christ in his agony. Rabbi Duncan of the Scottish Free Church used to say that this angel was his favorite angel of all the angels that make an appearance in the narrative of Holy Scripture. But this morning, I want you to consider instead, and consider very carefully, the prayer, the words which our Savior prayed to his Father in heaven, there on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, which is Aramaic for Father. Abba, Father, he said, he pled, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. These words were uttered, Mark tells us, because there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Indeed, he told Peter, James, and John that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He literally was afraid for his life. He felt the weight of sorrow so profoundly. He began, Mark says, to be distressed and overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Our words and our thoughts fail us here. Even the words which the Holy Spirit has taught us and has used, we cannot begin to understand what these words mean, because we cannot begin really to understand what kind of distress and what kind of sorrow that must have been. And I have no intention to explain it to you this morning. These things are past all human explanation. But when Mark says that he began to be deeply distressed and overwhelmed with sorrow, he is as much as says that in that moment, our Lord took a deliberate step and performed a deliberate act. He as much as opened his soul, the doors of his soul, and allowed to pour into himself all of the woe of that incomparably woeful night, the most woeful night in all of human history. We may attempt to see and to feel what our Savior felt and saw as he looked into the future, especially to the day that was to come, but we give up, utterly defeated. It's too high, the Scripture says. We cannot attain unto it. It is too deep. We cannot plumb its depths. As someone has written, we should need to be both God and man as he was. We should need to be the Lamb of God as he was. We should need to be made sin who knew no sin as he was before we could possibly understand in what way he began to be deeply distressed and overwhelmed with sorrow. Now, Martin Luther says that the Lord's Prayer in the garden, his cry to his Father in heaven to take this cup from him, are the most astonishing words in the Bible. Are they so astonishing to you? Do you have the same mind and the same heart and the same wonder as the great German reformer of the church? Can you guess why Luther should have thought that this prayer should contain the most astonishing words in all of the Bible? Well, I'm quite sure I know why Martin Luther thought that about our Savior's prayer. The Lord Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins. So the angel had said at the time of his birth. As a lad of 12, he was already conscious of the fact that he was to be about his Father's business, that he was in this world on an errand, and that it was to fulfill that errand that his life had been given to him as a man. When he began his public ministry, he was baptized by John, who proclaimed about him that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His very first public sermon, some 3 years before this, preached in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, was preached from one of the servant songs of the prophecy of Isaiah, one of those songs which foretold of the coming of the Messiah who would bear his people's sins and so reconcile them to God. All the Gospels make clear that during the years of the Lord's ministry, he made reference to his death, to his impending death, and to the necessity of that death over and over again. Very early in his ministry, he spoke in a figure of the temple being destroyed and in 3 days of it being rebuilt. And in the last years of his life, in the last year of his ministry, those references became increasingly direct and explicit. How that he had to go to Jerusalem, how that he had to be handed over to the chief priests and elders and be crucified. He was, he said, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, the Son of Man who came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And then he entered the very last week of his public life and ministry, fully aware that the time of his death had come. In John 12, 27 and 28, we read that early in this same week, Monday or Tuesday, he had prayed, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. "Father, glorify thy name." And then, just before coming to the garden, he had spoken again of his death to his disciples in the most explicit way there in the upper room, and had provided for the perpetual remembrance of it in the establishment of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, saying, "This cup is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many." You beginning to see why Luther should say that our Savior's plea that his Father should remove this cup from him are the most astonishing words in the Bible. All his life, the Lord Jesus had known that the day of his death was coming and was the fulfillment of his whole purpose for coming into the world. He well understood that he had come in for no other reason but to die for his people and for their sins. He had in recent months spoken repeatedly of dying in Jerusalem, of being crucified as the fulfillment of his life's work and mission. And now as he stares his life's purpose in the face, as he reaches the very day for which he had prepared himself all 33 years of his life, when the time had come for him to do his Father's will as it could never have been done before, he says that his soul is greatly distressed and prays that his Father would take the cup from him. Now the cup, everywhere in the Gospels, is a reference to his suffering and to his death on the cross, and derives from the use of the cup in the Old Testament to refer to the wrath and the judgment of God. Psalm 75, verse 8, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." So when Jesus prays that the Father would take the cup from him, he's praying nothing less than that his Father would spare him the cross, that he would not have to suffer the wrath of God in place of God's people, that he would not have to suffer punishment in their place for their sins so that they might be saved, so that the door of his Father's house would not have to be clanged shut against him. He's praying, in other words, that he not have to be our Savior, that he not have to redeem us from sin and from death, that as the good shepherd, he not have to lay down his life for his sheep. That which he had all his life prepared to do, which he had all along said he would do, that which he knew and had preached to others was his purpose in life to do, now he shrinks back from in abject terror. And that's why Luther thought these words of Jesus' prayer to be the most astonishing and unexpected, the most shocking words in all of the Bible. And it is my privilege, brethren, to tell you this morning, this Palm Sunday morning, that precisely because they are so unexpected, so shocking, so surprising, they are also the most, or certainly some of the most, wonderful and consoling and soul-stirring words to be found in all of Holy Scripture. In this prayer of our Savior is revealed, I think, as profoundly or movingly as it is ever revealed, the nature and the wonder of the redemption which Christ Jesus purchased for us and by which we alone can be saved and have eternal life. Let me show you what I mean in 3 points. In the first place, you see how Christ's sorrow and his prayer reveal and emphasize the perfection of Christ's obedience to God in our place. The quality of any act of obedience, we well understand, is measured by the difficulty that it is to obey. Every parent knows this principle full well. Obedience to some commands is very easy, and for that reason is no great virtue. Come and get your ice cream. Obedience to other commands counts for so much more because it is so much more difficult. Come and clean up your room. Every Christian knows this principle as well. Some of God's commandments are not as difficult to obey as others. We obey not a one of them perfectly, not a one of them wholeheartedly and rightly. But it is certainly easier to obey the commandment to attend church than it is to obey the command to consider the interests of others more important than our own. What Gethsemane reveals so brilliantly is the perfection of Christ's obedience, the astonishing perfection of it. As he gazed upon the horrors of the morrow, alone in that dark olive grove, the fearfulness of the sufferings which lay before him came boiling into his soul. He didn't want to go through it. Everything in his nature as a man recoiled from it. He had never wanted anything in all his life so much as he then wanted to be able to get up off of his face, stand on his feet, turn around and walk out of that garden and return silently to Nazareth. Don't make the Savior into an angel. He was God, but he was utterly a man, and it is the man Christ Jesus we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, just as you and I are men, human beings, and his entire manhood did not want Friday to come. He wanted not to be a part of what was to transpire on the morrow, and there by himself, face down on the cold, dew-covered ground, he pled with his Father to release him from his obligation. Everything is possible for you, Father. Take the cup back. Had the Father heard that prayer, of course, there would be no hope for you or for me. We would still be in our sins under the curse of the law and the justice of God, with nothing to face but the fearful expectation of the judgment of God on the great day. But God did not answer because the prayer was not finished. There was more, yet not what I will, but what you will. If this is your will, O Father, then I will perform it. Whatever the agony, I will obey. However my spirit, however my body may recoil, my obedience is at your command. John and James had boasted that they would drink the cup with Jesus gladly. Just a few hours before, they would drink the cup with Jesus gladly. But they cannot even stay awake while Jesus pours out his soul in anguish to his Father. But the Lord Jesus will drink the cup, and he will drink it to its dregs, for that was the will of his Father in heaven. That was Christ's obedience. Perfect, entire, willing, absolutely no matter what the cost. Now, brethren, consider this. That obedience, that magnificent act of obedience, that probably single greatest act of obedience in the history of the world, is the very obedience which is reckoned to you, which is considered as belonging to you, which is considered as if you yourself had so obeyed. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and his righteousness is given to you. There in the garden, Jesus was not obeying for himself. He had no need to pass through this world as a man to suffer and to obey even when it was agonizingly and punishingly difficult to obey. To him already belonged by eternal right all the glories of everlasting life and joy in heaven. He was the Son of God. He came for us. He came to suffer for us. He came to obey for us, to do that what we should have done but did not, and to suffer what we deserved to suffer that we might not. Do you wish to know how obedient God reckons you to be? Do you want to know how righteous you are in the sight of God in heaven? Look at Christ in Gethsemane and behold your own righteousness and your own obedience. It is as if you had said under the same appalling circumstances, Lord, not what I will, but what you will. It is Christ who said it. We never would have. Like John and James, we would have been fast asleep, blissfully asleep. But our Savior said it as our substitute, in our place, on our behalf. And it's reckoned to us as our own obedience when we are justified in his name. Behold your Savior in Gethsemane, and if you are in him by a living faith this morning, see how perfect he has made you in the sight of God, the sight of a God who will judge all men in the great day. In the second place, see how Christ's sorrow and Christ's prayer in Gethsemane reveal the greatness of the sacrifice that he made for sin and for salvation. What is it that's happening in the olive grove that night? What is happening that Christ, who all his life had prepared himself for this hour, should now shrink back from it in horror and literally want out? Friends, many men and many women, believers and unbelievers alike, have faced death more calmly and more willingly than Jesus Christ did in Gethsemane. If you measure his horror and his distress merely by the pain that will be inflicted in his body, merely according to the great sorrow that it would be for him to leave behind him his loved ones, merely according to the natural uncertainties that afflict all men in the hour of death, you have to admit that Christ Jesus himself did not do as well as Stephen or Blandina or Perpetua or John Huss or Bishops Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer. Those Christian martyrs faced death with a remarkable fortitude, even with a joy and a sense of expectation that in a matter of moments they were to be in the presence of the Lord. Why, on this level, even the heathen Socrates, at least according to Plato's account, calmly drank the hemlock. Socrates looks better than Jesus Christ if you're thinking only of the physical act of dying and the pain associated with it. But it is just Gethsemane which teaches us never, never to measure Christ's sufferings and his pain and his sorrow in this way. Never to suppose that the pains of the body were anything but the smallest part of the agony he endured in our place as our Savior. What could make him shrink back now after his years of preparation for and anticipation of this very hour? Only the sight and the sense of what he was going to bear on the cross. The sin of a vast multitude that no one can number, and the holy and terrible wrath of God which was against that sin. It was not the crown of thorns. It wasn't the lash of the soldiers' whips or their mockery of him or even the nailing of his cross, of his body to the cross. That isn't what bothered the Lord Jesus at Gethsemane. I'm not even sure he gave a thought to those things. He knew he was going to be crucified, but it wasn't the nails, it wasn't the crucifixion that was troubling him so profoundly. It was the prospect of his bearing sin. He who knew no sin and who hated sin with a perfectly divine revulsion and hatred, which you and I cannot begin to appreciate because we drink iniquity like water and breathe it like air every day of our lives and are so used to it and so comfortable with it that we can hardly imagine life without it. It was the prospect of his bearing sin and the prospect of his abandonment by his Father, a Father he loved with a love which for passion and tenderness and eternity is utterly beyond our comprehension or our knowing. The prospects of the judgments of hell falling upon him, the most holy person who had ever lived. Andrew Bonar once observed, if ever there was anything that more terribly than hell itself showed the sinfulness of sin, it was the Savior's agony in the garden. It wasn't the bodily pain which made Christ shrink back. It was the flames of hell licking up into Gethsemane which made our Savior halt in his tracks and plead with his Father for deliverance. I tell you, beloved in the Lord, for Christ to have said, yet not what I will, Father, but what you will, for him to have given himself up to what he now knew and felt to be hell itself 1,000 times over is the greatest act, the greatest deed in all of time and space. It exceeds by thousands of times. It transcends by thousands of times God's creation of the whole world out of nothing. Behold the greatness of your sin and the infinitely greater magnificence of the salvation which Christ wrought to deliver you from it as you behold the Lord Jesus Christ on his face pleading to be let off the hook in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then finally, see in Christ's overwhelming sorrow and in his prayer for deliverance from it, the full measure of his love for you. We measure love, every one of us does and always has. We measure love in the final analysis by what one is willing to sacrifice for it. The more one is willing to sacrifice, the greater his or her love. The more a husband does for his wife, endures for his wife, gives up for his wife, the more he loves her. Is this not right? Do we not know it instinctively to be so? Is it anything but cheap sentimentality and hypocrisy when a husband or wife claims to love the other deeply but is unwilling to spend himself or herself on the other's behalf? Well, if you want to take the temperature of Christ's love for you, you can do no better than to gaze at him distressed and at prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that the Scripture says that greater love hath no man than that he give up his life for his friend. Further, we read that God commendeth his love to us in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. But we'll never even begin to understand what those statements mean. We won't have the foggiest notion of what those great statements mean. Never feel the power and see the glory of them until we see how terrible a thing it was which our sins deserved and which Christ, though repelled from, underwent nevertheless to save us from it. Martin Luther, commenting on the Savior's prayer in the garden, said that no one ever feared death like this man feared death. And that's right. But then he willingly accepted that death nevertheless, fearful beyond thought though it was, out of love to his Father in heaven and out of love for you and for me. This is what happened in Gethsemane. God showed Christ his Son what was to be required of him to bear the punishment of the sins of his people. He had had a sense of that to this point. He had a theoretical understanding of it in principle to this point. But now, for the first time, he really saw and he really felt what was going to be required of him to bear the punishment of the sins of his people, so that they might have eternal life. And in that cold night, alone in the inner reaches of that garden on the side of the Mount of Olives, Christ looked into the pit of hell. He saw himself being plunged into that blackness. He prayed that the cup might be taken from him, but only if God willed. And the Father as much as said to his Son this, "Here is the cup which must be drained if my people are to be saved. Here is the furnace through which you must pass if they are to be spared being cast into it themselves. Either you must go into this hell or they must go into it themselves. What will you do, my son?" And Jesus, with his church upon his heart, replies, "The will of God be done. Rise, let us go. Here is my betrayer." It is love. Love of Jesus Christ for his Father and for his sheep that celebrates his most brilliant and glorious and breathtaking triumph in the Garden of Gethsemane. These are the lessons of Gethsemane, all taught so powerfully and movingly in our Savior's anguished prayer to his Father. The perfection of Christ's obedience, the very obedience which is given to us and reckoned as ours when we believe in him. The splendor and magnificence of Christ's sacrifice for sin, the greatness of it. And finally, the immense power of his unconquerable love for his people. What is your situation this Palm Sunday morning? What is the state of your heart right now as you sit there listening to me? Are you downcast, discouraged, or confused? Think again. If this Christ this Christ is for you, if he loves you like that, how is it possible that any Christian could ever again not know and understand that his or her feet are planted on the rock? That everything is well, must be well. Are you weary in well-doing, dull and flat in your devotion to the Lord and your serving him, grown lax and indifferent in your obedience and your following of Christ? You cannot look at Christ your Savior first cringing before the prospect of the agony that was soon to be his for your sake, and then setting his face to endure it for you and on your behalf and for your salvation without reproaching yourself, and once again summoning all of your energies and all of your powers and the Spirit of God to help you, that you might ever and always live to the praise of the glory of his grace. But perhaps you're not even yet a Christian, never having once genuinely, feelingly, and with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind acknowledged in the secret place of your heart that unless Christ suffered, died, and rose again for you, you could not be and cannot be saved. You think, if the truth be told, that the salvation of your soul is a small thing, a little thing, something not really requiring much on your part, certainly not enough to distract you from the interests and the business of your daily life. Gethsemane is the end of all that kind of thinking about salvation as a small thing. Do you think that Christ would have gone to the cross had there been some other way? If you could save yourself, or someone else could save you, or if he could have saved you in some other way, he would have got off that ground in the garden, left that place and gone home to Nazareth and made his life as a carpenter, happily ever after. But your salvation required of him that very agony which so overwhelmed him that night that he almost, literally, almost died from it. If Christ had to go forward to the cross because there was no other way, you can be absolutely sure that you have to go forward to Christ. Trust and follow him. Nothing else, no one else could ever do. Behold the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God, your Savior, on his face, brokenhearted and terrified, and open your heart to him. Give yourself to him and your worship and your love. Gethsemane, can I forget, or there thy conflict see, thine agony and bloody sweat, and not remember me, not remember thee? Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Amen.